Well, I want to say hi to everybody in this room. I want to say hi to everybody at all of our campuses, people joining us online all over the place. I love this series where it's called Vital Signs, looking at how do I gauge if I'm doing well in God's eyes in key areas of my life. Last week was spiritual life, but this week is our financial lives. And I was thinking about where we live. Part of what's so weird about where we live is, you know, with venture capitalism and entrepreneurs and startups, after a while I can start to feel like I think everybody in the Bay Area has their financial life together except me. I think everybody else understands how the economy works. Everybody's got their house paid off. Everybody else can afford their lifestyle. Everybody else knows what their number is for retirement but me. But everybody lives with this sense of pressure, that angst over money around here is just crazy. I saw a survey this last week. The average person in the Bay Area feels like you have to be worth $6 million before you consider yourself well off, which is just insane. So what I want to do to begin with in this message is just level the playing field. And I'm going to ask everybody, if you have ever worried about money at all in your life, if you would just raise your hand. Not yet. I want to run through some categories. You're a little too eager. So hang on a second. Let me go through some categories and then if you still feel that way, you can raise your hand. So if you've ever worried about saving, if you've ever felt like, I don't know if I've saved enough, or I don't know how much I have saved, or I haven't saved anything, or if you've ever worried about retirement, if you ever think, I don't know what that number is I ought to be walking around with, or I should have started sooner. If you've ever worried because you have blown your budget, if you've never blown your budget because you've never had a budget, if you've ever worried when you think about spiritual life and giving, you've never tithed before, you don't know that God would approve of your lifestyle given all the poverty in our world. You get worried when you think about Jesus saying, whatever you have done for the least of these, you've done for me. Whatever you have not done for the least of these, you haven't done for me. Or how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you've ever worried, if you got kids and you think, man, I don't know that I taught them well enough about money, or I don't know that I've modeled financial life well enough, or I don't know that they're going to do well with it. If you've ever worried because you're not in a house yet and you're afraid housing prices are going to go up. If you've ever worried because you got a house and you're afraid housing prices are not going to go up enough. If you've ever worried about the economy as a whole or the stock market. This is an election year. If you ever worry that if the wrong candidate gets elected, you could be in trouble. If you ever worry that they're both the wrong candidate and we're all in trouble. If you ever have worried about finances in any way, would you raise your hand right now? And just every service all over the place, this is almost a universal experience, financial anxiety. And I want this to be a place where we can all just come and be real and not pretend to have it any more together than we really do. So to remove the shame, I'm going to ask you to turn to the person next to you right now. You can choose which side. And just say to them, this message is for me. I will not hold it against you. Okay, right now, just turn to them. This message is for me. And then turn to the person on the other side of you because they're feeling a little rejected by you right now and say, this message is for me, but you need it more. Now, here's what you need to know. God does not intend for you to live in financial anxiety or pressure. Not just that, God actually wants you to be a fabulous manager of your finances. Sometimes in churches, when money gets talked about, the only thing that gets talked about is giving, but actually all of your financial life matters to God. If you're a Bible person, you might know a chapter in the Old Testament book of Proverbs, and it talks about a woman of great character, and it's kind of striking. It praises in particular her financial leadership, her financial abilities. This is what the writer says. She provides food for her family and portions for her female servants. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sees that her trading is profitable. Wouldn't we all like to be able to say that? She opens her arms to the poor and needy and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household. And I married a woman a lot like that, except when it snowed, she moved her family from Chicago, where it does snow, to California, where it does not. God doesn't want you to live burdened by pressure or anxiety in your financial life. And so today, we're going to walk through the four vital signs of financial health. Vital signs are about what's real basic. And so this is going to be finance one-on-one. This is not going to be 401. It's not going to be 201. And I know, I get it. We live in the most financially sophisticated place in the history of the world, greatest wealth generation. You all are financially literate. You don't need this stuff. I know. I get it. But there's probably somebody in your life that does. There's probably somebody who cares for you or that you care for, and they're having some financial problems. So I've never done a message like this before. This is about all of financial life. It's based on biblical wisdom. It is as basic as I know how to make it. To help make this personal, we got a little card. It's in your programs. If you want to pull that out right now, and you can actually fill out these four gauges as you're looking at your own financial life. And I'd really encourage you to do that. If you're married, you could talk about this with your spouse, or if not, talk about it with a really good close friend. But a lot of people get into trouble financially one way or another because they never get honest with themselves, or they never get honest before God. And this would be a great time to do that, and God might change your financial life. So here we go. Four financial vital signs. Number one, have a realistic budget. Live in the framework of a realistic budget. And there's more in the Bible about this than you might think. In the book of Proverbs, the writer puts it this way. Put your outdoor work in order and get your fields ready. After that, build your house. So two categories and two sequences. Outdoor work, fields ready first, and then build your house. Here's the idea behind this passage. Financially, there's two directions that money can flow relative to you. Money can flow towards you. Money can flow away from you. If it flows towards you, that's expense. If it flows towards you, that's expense. No, if it flows towards you. Anybody else want to give this message? Oh, I told you I was not very financially literate. If money flows towards you, that's income. If it flows away from you, that's expense. And if more is flowing towards you than is flowing away from you, then you might be in pretty good shape. If more is flowing away from you, if you're spending more than you're taking in, there's a good chance that you're in real trouble. Now, in the ancient world, fields, because they lived in an agricultural economy, fields where they grew crops they could sell, they could eat, fields were income producing, houses were income consuming. A field in the ancient world was an asset. A house in the ancient world was a liability. Question, in our world, what's a house, an asset or a liability? That's a real interesting question. There's a guy named Robert Shiller, a Yale economist, actually won the Nobel Prize. And from what I understand, he has done the leading research on this issue. He poses this question. From 1890 to 2012, adjusted for inflation, how much did housing prices in the United States rise? That's a 122-year period, adjusted for inflation. We're just testing financial literacy. Turn to the person next to you and take a guess. Percentage-wise, adjusted for inflation, 122 years, how much did the price of a house increase in the U.S.? Just take a real quick guess. All right, again, this is not me. This is Robert Shiller, Yale economist, 0%. 0%. Adjusted for inflation, it didn't go up. Now, I say this partly because we live in such a weird time, in such a weird area, and housing prices around here are so bizarre that there can be this idea, if I just get into a house, that's the golden ticket. I won't have to worry about money ever again. I can blow off budgets. There's just this secret where if I get into a house, I'm doing great. Some of us are old enough to remember what happened to the housing market in the year 2008. Anybody remember 2008? Again, this is Robert Shiller. This is amazing. Between 2007 and 2011, the value of American homes fell $7 trillion. And a whole lot of folks in different parts of the Bay Area that said, man, I'm just desperate to get into a home. And there are all kinds of lending institutions that were more than happy to make all kinds of loans about that. And particularly financially marginalized or under-resourced people just got crushed. And a lot of times young people will go under unbelievable pressure because there's just this myth in our day. Man, if I can just get into a house, that's it, golden ticket. And I just want to say, a lot of times it does not work that way. And there is no substitute. I know, I get it. This is way too basic. You don't need this. There is no substitute for actually living by a budget. Get your fields ready first, then build, figure out what your income's going to be. Jesus was quite familiar with this. He told a story one time. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. People would do this often for their fields, watchtowers. So this is quite common. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. And that was quite common, and it was just folly. Now, Jesus goes on to apply this to counting the cost to following him. But don't miss the fact that it's just real basic wisdom that Jesus affirms. Figure out what your income is, and then allot your expenses, and don't allow your expenses to get out above your income level. That's what God has provided you with. And there's enormous pain when that happens. Doesn't take a lot of brains. It's just work. Financially, one of the ways that you can divide the human race up is in the two categories. Everybody's either a nerd or a hippie. And if you're a nerd, you love numbers. You love to plan. You love to be in control of stuff. If you're a financial hippie, you know, you like to go with the flow. You don't like plans. You just like to be free. Every marriage consists of one nerd and one hippie. And that's part of why in marriages, the number one source of conflict is money. Part of why wise financial management makes such a difference is more than anything else, that area, financial area, put huge strains on married couples. And God doesn't want that. Marriages end over that. So in your life, or if you're married, in your marriage, every once in a while, you just got to nerd it up. You just got to say, I'm going to do the hard work. When Nancy and I got married, we had no money. I was going to grad school. There were many months. I had a little book, and I would write down literally every penny that would come in to us and that we would spend. And then there's other seasons when we had kids. Nancy kind of geeked it up, and she got envelopes for all of the kids. And every penny that came to them, they had to first put in an envelope. One was marked save, and one was marked spend, and one was marked give. They'd have to keep track by numbers of all that money and where it would go. So how are you doing on the budget deal? That's vital sign number one. I'm living with the budget. I know what my income is, and I track my expenses, and I keep my expenses below my income. While you're rating yourself on that one, one of the best definitions of a budget I know comes from a guy named John Maxwell. A budget is people telling their money where to go instead of wondering where it went. So how am I doing on that one? That's first vital sign. Second vital sign, freedom from debt. And oh my goodness, this one is so huge. Debt is such a crusher. And again, I know, I get it. Some of you are financially very sophisticated, and you would say, you know, debt is actually a great tool. I can leverage that to create great wealth. If that's working for you, that's great. I just have to tell you, as somebody who teaches the Bible has a fair amount to say about debt, and none of it is good. This is from the book of Proverbs. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower, such interesting imagery, is slave to the lender. And that picture of slavery, or just bondage of debt. Whole lot of folks listening to this talk, you know exactly what that feels like. And you get in over your head, and there's guilt, and there's shame, and there's self-reproach, and there's hiding. And then you go into avoidance mode because you just don't want to think about it, and that makes it worse. And you get a credit card that's maxed out, so you get another credit card to try to pay that one off, and that makes it worse. And then you start getting messages from collection agencies, and they just kill you. I was driving through San Francisco this summer, no kidding, I'd never seen this before. I drove past an office, it's a collection agency, and this is what's on their window. Squeeze blood from turnip.com. And you live under that cloud. And guys, we live in a culture that will encourage you to go there. The two big words when it comes to money in our day are more and now. And you'll be bombarded by messages all the time to tell you the secret to joy is just get more. Every day we're flooded with little stories, little persuasions that say you're not content right now. You shouldn't be content right now. But contentment is one purchase away. It's just one more away. And all these products come into our lives. Use me, buy me, eat me, try me, drive me, wear me, put me in your hair, and you will be content. But between more and contentment is a chasm so vast nobody has ever made that journey. More will never lead to content. And I'll demonstrate that sometimes by a real simple question. You all will know the answer to this. Who is more content, the man with $10 million or the man with 10 children? The correct answer is the man with 10 children because he doesn't want any more. It's a real interesting thing when it comes to, like, how do you know, don't applaud for that one. Your kids might be here. Not a good thing. The Apostle Paul has a real interesting statement about contentment. He's writing to Timothy, this young man. And again, the Bible's got so much to say about money. It's a fabulous topic. Love it when we get to talk about it. Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. So to know God, to love God, and to be content is such a good thing. But contentment is a learned skill, and it is part of the spiritual journey. There's a monastery, spiritual community. It's very Spartan. Monks practice hospitality there, so they will sometimes bring a guest to a room that's furnished in a very Spartan way and say to them, if you want anything at all, just let me know, and I will come show you how to get along without it. Okay? There's basically two roads to contentment, and one of them is more, and the other one is learn how to be grateful for what you have. And the Bible says that the first road is a sucker's game. But see, we live in a society that just inundates us with, gotta have more, gotta have got more, and you can have it now, and you can have it now, and you can have it now. And there's all these institutions that will be only too happy to lend you money so that you can have more now. And we have all these expressions around this. Buy now, pay later. Who wouldn't want to do that? Or 90 days, same as cash. That's a laugh. 90 days is not the same as cash. Do you know what's the same as cash? Cash is the same as cash. Really interesting. People that do that buy now, pay later scheme, 88% of the time, they don't pay off in time, and then they end up having to make credit payments with just rip-off credit rates. That's why those offers are so prominent. Like, people aren't dumb that are doing that. In the United States, we live under $900 billion worth of credit card debt. In one book that I read about this not long ago, the author notes that Sears makes more money based on credit payments than they do on merchandise. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he's running to the church at Rome, kind of the financial center of the ancient world, he says, owe nothing to anyone except the continuing debt to love one another. That debt, the love debt, owe the love debt, that's, but beyond that, debt's slavery. I want to say a word about trying to get out of debt, because I know. It can feel so overwhelming that if you're there, you just don't want to think about it. You feel ashamed. So here's a little story about how it's possible for people to get out of debt. Anne Lamott wrote a book with a great title. It's called Bird by Bird. She took it from a episode in her brother's life. He was supposed to do a report on birds, and he put it off, and now it was due the next day, and he's sitting at a table, and there's books and pictures of birds all over the place. He's so overwhelmed by the immensity of the task, he just starts to weep. And his dad puts his arm around him and says, just take it bird by bird, son, just bird by bird. When it comes to how do you pay off debts, just debt by debt. Dave Ramsey, author I was mentioning a moment ago, talks about in a book that he wrote called Total Money Management Makeover. Talks about what he calls the debt snowball. Do this. Make a list of your debts. Just go home and do this today. Starting with the smallest one and begin to pay off the smallest one first and ask God for help. Because paying off debt, again, it's not mostly about brains. It's mostly about motivation and determination and sticking to it. And there's something about when you take that first one and it's the smallest one, you get it paid off. You get this little surge of, I can do this. God, you and I can do it together. And then just keep going and make a commitment. I'm gonna get to debt free. And then to help with that, Dave says, often it's helpful to perform a plastectomy. You take those plastic credit cards and just cut them up and stop using them. One study looked at people, so interesting, that went to McDonald's. Even at McDonald's, if you use a credit card to pay for a meal, people who do that spend 47% more money than people who use cash. There's something about the way that our brains are wired that registers the use of cash in a way that doesn't register the use of plastic, okay? So that's that vital sign. Third financial vital sign Why saving? Why saving? And again, the Bible talks about this in such concrete ways to try to drive it home to folks. This is also from the book of Proverbs. The wise store up choice food and olive oil, but fools gulp theirs down. They lived in an agricultural economy, so food, crops, olive oil, those were the resources. Wise people save, fools don't. Wall Street Journal says in our day, 70% of all Americans live paycheck to paycheck. And I know poverty and systemic problems around that are huge and those need to be addressed, but 70%, that's a lot of people who would not have to be living paycheck to paycheck. I think of a guy I know, lives in a different part of the country. He was real estate, market was going great, and his life was great. He was living in a great house. He was driving great cars. He was enjoying a great lifestyle, going on great vacation, going into great debt around all of that, convinced that it was all a tribute to his expertise and know-how. And then one day, the market corrected. That's a great word, isn't it? Corrected. We never use that in other areas of life. My hair didn't turn white. It just corrected. You know? It'd be great to just use that in other areas. Market corrected. And then he's devastated and he loses that great house and he loses that great car and loses that great lifestyle. And he and his wife are under unbelievable strain and conflict. And it's all because he just neglected something the Bible talked about a long time ago. Again, it's put in real colorful, concrete language in the book of Proverbs because it was so important. Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds. For riches do not last forever. I mean, it couldn't be clearer. Just be sure you know. Just give careful attention. We might put it like this. Be sure you know how much you have set aside for an emergency or for the unexpected. Because if there's one thing you can expect, it's the unexpected. You know, something bad's going to happen. Or you're just going to age. Be sure you know how much is in the 401k. Be sure you know how much you are setting aside for your children's education. Be sure you know how much you have saved for your retirement. And we blow that off so easily. I'll give you one little indication of this. I was reading this last week. You know, a lot of employers offer matching donations to retirement funds for their employees. We get so lazy about this, I don't know of another word for it, that every year, $24 billion go unclaimed because employees are just too lazy to actually sign up for programs where the people they work for would just give them the money if they ask for it. They don't even, all they got to do is sign a form and they don't sign a form. Reminds me of this verse in the Bible. Have a brain, saith the Lord. First Retirement 401. So, just on the, that's not actually in there. It probably should be, but it's not. But like that's the, be sure you know. Pay careful attention to. How are you doing on the saving side? Again, this is just between you and God. Really honestly, how do you grade out on that vital sign? While you're doing the rating on that one, one more piece of wisdom on the saving front. This again from Proverbs. I'd never read or thought about this until this message. A good person leaves an inheritance for their children's children. You think about people who are coming after me and how do I care for them? And a real basic implication here is, make out a will. 70% of all Americans die without a will. And then their families that are grieving often have to deal with just a financial mess. And it's so weird to me, the number one reason that people put off, nobody's opposed to a will. Number one reason why people put it off is they just say to themselves, well, if I think about making out a will about what's going to happen to my money after I die, I might be more likely to die. Here's the good news. You're already so likely to die that making a will doesn't make you any more likely to die. Like, it's already going to happen. So a will is a gift for people that you love. That's just basic wisdom. How are you doing on that vital sign? And then the fourth one, generous giving. A life that's generous and open-handed and you know, full of wise stewardship. See, here's the deal. The reason, the most important reason for you to manage your money well is it's not your money. You didn't bring it into this world and you're not taking it out with you. It's coming and going real fast. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the Bible says. You are a steward. You are not an owner. It ain't yours. And the vital sign that matters the most on your financial dashboard is the generosity sign. And God talks about this all through the Bible, through the prophet Malachi. God says to his people, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Now, tithing was a practice unique to Israel. They would take 10% of all of their resources, and as an expression of trust, they would give them back to God to cultivate generosity. None of the other ancient peoples did this. Israel did this. God says, trust me in this. Bring the whole tithe that there may be food in my house. Test me in this. I know of no other command from God where he tells people to test him. Usually we're told, do not test the Lord your God. But it's like here he knows how much we clutch with this. And he's almost saying, I dare you, test me in this and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Okay, are you doing that? Nancy and I, when we got married, we said, you know, one thing we're going to get right. We put that stake in the ground. We're going to take the first 10% that God sends to us, and we're going to give it back to God. We will tithe. We've always done that to our local church and given to that church and then to other ministries and other people beyond as God has led us and God has blessed us. But we have done that, and I got to tell you, I am so glad that we have. Are you doing that? Are you trusting God with the tithe and then asking him to help you build a generous heart? This business of giving is so important to God. One of the interesting ways it's reflected, there's key words in the Bible. It's kind of interesting to look at how often they're used. Belief, faith is real important, 272 times. Pray, real important, 371 times. Love, obviously huge, 741 times. Fear not, big deal, 365 times. The word give is in the Bible 2,162 times. Most famous Bible verse. God so loved the world, he gave the best gift he had. See, given is a heart deal. It's not intended by God as an obligation. It's not intended as a rule that you're supposed to observe with a grudging spirit. That's why Paul writes to the church at Corinth to give, not just that, but not reluctantly, not under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. That little word cheerful, the Greek word for that is hilarion. We get our word hilarious from that. Make it an exercise in joy. And if you keep giving, eventually you'll get there. And if you wonder, what does God think about it when people just get selfish with their stuff? What does God think in a world where there's so much need and poverty and hunger? What does God think about it when people just clutch and hoard and hold? Book of James and a lot of other places talk about this. Here's what James writes. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay, the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. Any questions on this passage? Anything not clear about this one? See, the Bible's terribly direct on this. Because you're not going to hear about it from the culture. You're not going to hear about it from the lords of more and now. But from Jesus, who though he was rich, yet for yourself's sakes he became poor, we'll hear about it. So guys, how are you doing on these gauges? Living on a budget, living free from debt, getting wise about your save, and the generosity gauge, while you're rating yourself, I'm going to tell you one story to kind of tie it together. It's about a young couple, Matt and Lisa. They're part of our church. They were going to get married a couple years ago, and Lisa had no debts, but Matt was bringing $50,000 of indebtedness into their marriage, a lot of education debt, some automobile debt, and God lit a fire under Matt. He decided, I'm going to trust God with my money, and I will do whatever it takes to get out of what felt like a mountain of debt as a young guy. And he said, God, I'm going to ask for your help on this. And he began to tithe at the same time. So like the math of that seems kind of weird. Going to pay off $50,000 and do that on only 90% of my income. But Matt said, I think I'll do better on 90% with God than 100% without him. So he's doing that. He takes a couple jobs so that he can bring in more income. He moves in with a couple of roommates in a much less expensive living situation, so his expenses go down. He starts working really hard while they're engaged. By the time they get married, his debt's down to $42,000. They move out here to Northern California. Lisa took a job at our church. She's leading worship at San Mateo. She does a fabulous job. Hi, Lisa. Hi, San Mateo. So their honeymoon is they're driving from Georgia to San Mateo. That was their honeymoon. And then she starts her job. Matt takes a job at a restaurant, not his dream job, but he's going to pay down this debt. And he works there with a great attitude, so they're promoting him. I would go to that restaurant every once in a while, and it was amazing just to watch him. And he talks with guys in his life group because they're real open about all their lives and their temptations and finances. And the guys in his life group are so moved by watching the way that Matt is going after this and trusting God that one of them pulls Matt aside and says, Matt, I want to give you $5,000 to help you pay down that debt. And Matt says, no way, I couldn't do that. And the guy says, no, here's the thing. God has blessed us, and we want to bless you. So this will give us joy. And Matt's just overwhelmed. And he goes home and he tells Lisa, and she starts to cry. And she tells Matt, she's written down in her journal a long time ago, she'd been so moved watching her husband handle his financial life this way, that she'd been praying about that, and she had this sense, I don't always know how this works, but had this sense, not only that God was delighted in what they were going to do, but that God was kind of whispering, I'm going to help you, you're not going to be alone in this. She actually wrote the number 10,000 down in her journal, thinking maybe God's going to send 10,000 our way to help us with this. And she showed that to Matt. She said, you know, I guess I got the number wrong, but God really was faithful. God helped us with this. And they were telling another couple that story just for the joy of it. And the couple came back to them later and said to Matt, Matt, we want to give you the other $5,000 so that the $10,000 really is what God gave to you. And Matt said, I cannot let you do that. You should not do that. It's not your debt. This is my debt. And here's what the guy said to him. No, no, Matt, your debt got paid on the cross. This is just money. Isn't that fabulous? Your debt got paid on the cross. This is just money. And money is just part of living in the kingdom and part of what God gives to us, and it comes and it goes, and we use it for eternal perspectives. And so they gave it to him, and that life group cheered them on. Matt and Lisa Lewis paid off $50,000 worth of debt, living in the most expensive place in the world in less than 2 years. They got to freedom from debt. What do you think is the next check they wrote out the very next month? Think the next check was, man, now finally we can get more? Nope. The next month, the first month they're free of debt, there's somebody else that they know and that they love who's kind of on their spiritual journey. And so Matt and Lisa sit down and they write out a check and give the money away to that guy. Say, God loves you and we love you and we want to help you get out of debt. He's got tears streaming down his face. I'm telling you, guys, and I make no apologies for this, when you invite God into your financial life, when you surrender your finances to God, you go on a spiritual adventure that nothing else can replace. And what a cool thing it would be to have a community of people who are so committed to following Jesus that in a culture that says more, 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 now, 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 we just say to Jesus, yours, 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 here, here, here. What a cool thing that would be. Last word, we're coming to the end of our fiscal year. It ends August 31st. I just want to tell you thank you. I know so many folks. You're part of our congregation. You give in ways that are faithful. Many people give in ways that are sacrificial. I'm so grateful. We are facing open doors going into the future like we never have before. There's a very good chance we're going to be able to launch a new campus in Saratoga in this calendar year, and then we're looking at places in the Bay that need Jesus, where we can be a part together with other churches of what God's doing, and without your giving, without your generosity, we got a gap. It'd be really cool if that got closed by the end of this fiscal year, but the giving that's a part of your generosity and your faithfulness to this church is the only thing that makes possible, and I just wanted to tell you that and say thank you, and I am. We are so excited about tomorrow. So would you pray together with me right now? God, we bring now our whole hearts to you, our whole lives to you, including our financial lives. And And we acknowledge, God, this money thing is way beyond us. There's way more power in it than there is in us. And we get all heated up over it. And we think it would make us happy. We think it'll bring us security. We think it gives us our identity. And then, God, in moments, reality comes crashing in. Maybe it's failure. Maybe it's heartbreak. Maybe it's life and death. And we remember money's not God. Money doesn't last. Money did not die on a cross for our sins. Only you. So God, right now, would you bring the love and the care, the tenderness, the hope and the comfort that money and success and possessions can never bring, but you can. Would you bring, God, the freedom and the love and the mercy? And we thank you for all you give to us. Help us to give like you do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.